Continue on as we continue to study of this very long chapter 5 in Guy Prentice Waters' excellent book, How Jesus Runs the Church. Notice that title. It's a very clever piece of graphics here with how-to, because we're filled with how-to. And, of course, how-to do a lot of things is great. I always like the fact that there was a nice little how-to manual with my little plastic irrigation system that I set up this summer. If it hadn't been for a how-to, I wouldn't have been able to keep our plants wet. But when it comes to the church, we've oftentimes taken that same kind of pragmatic approach as if it were a merely human endeavor. And especially, I think, the American business model, which, of course, is very important for business, is not a good model for the church. And so how Jesus runs his church is an excellent title. So we're continuing here this morning in that chapter. We have two more items to work through. And one is a very important matter of ordination. What is ordination to special office? And then secondly, are women allowed to be ordained as men are to special office? And so we're going to look at these two things. We'll see how far we get. Feel free to interrupt for questions because these are very important doctrines. And, of course, the matter of women's ordination has been a hot issue probably since, I'd say, the 60s in the church and even in our circles in Reformed churches. So we look, first of all, though, at ordination. And in our form of government, we have a definition here. It says in chapter 20, the second paragraph, ordination is that act by which men are set apart to the offices of deacon, ruling elder, and minister. It is the church's solemn approval and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church. And so it's a very important definition. Very concise. Notice how concisely it's stated, because every word is measured and has an important meaning. Notice here how this three office is assumed. If we were to go through our confession and catechisms and our form of government and the book of discipline and worship, we'd find that three offices are just there everywhere, because this is the doctrine of Presbyterianism. It always has been up until really the 19th century, when there were questions about whether the elder was one office with two orders. Remember, we looked at that question, but just notice that about this definition. But notice it's setting apart to approve and attest to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church. And it says then on the third paragraph, the next paragraph, a brief statement, the church shall invest him with the office only when satisfied as to his gifts and only in response to a call to do work appropriate to that office. And in the case of deacons and ruling elders, their service shall be in the church. So the first thing we look at, of course, is the qualifications for ordination. The qualifications for ordination. And I would like to add the word character to gifts and calling. So there are really three distinct dimensions to a man's call to special office. And so there's got to be spiritual character as well as the gifts for the office. So I know lots of people that have superb spiritual character and maturity, but they're not gifted to be preachers. In fact, I've even watched this happen over time. I've seen men who are very gifted, who could even teach well and yet could not preach. There was something about it. They kind of froze and they weren't able to organize their thoughts and communicate them verbally in the pulpit. And it was clear that they were not gifted to teach. So that the spiritual gifts are definitely distinct. I've also known men with excellent spiritual gifts and yet their character had some huge flaws in it. And then, of course, there's the desire to serve. That would be very important. And some of the best ministers and elders and deacons that I've known have had some hesitation about serving, in that they didn't feel that they were as mature or as gifted or whatever. And I've always commended them for that and said, that's a good thing to have that hesitation. However, there has to be a desire to serve. And we distinguish in Presbyterian circles, and we'll always ask this of men who come under care of our presbytery. They think, and we think, they're heading towards ordination. In the case of presbytery, of course, it's always ministers of the word. And we ask them about their inward call. We want to know that they have a compulsion to enter the ministry of the word. And as Spurgeon said, if you have a desire to do anything else in life, whether it's to be an accountant or a bus driver or whatever, do it. Because the compulsion to be a minister of the word has to, internally has to override that. But of course, that's not the only thing. I've known men that had a compulsion, but didn't have the gifts or character. And it was obviously their own natural compulsion. It wasn't something that was given by God's Spirit. And that natural compulsion was not recognized by the church. So that's the outward call. So you have the inward call has got to be a deep inner compulsion, a desire to serve God in this way. But then the outward call is that if it's real, if it's given by God's Spirit, by the Spirit of the risen Christ, then it will be corroborated, as it were, by the church. The church will listen to the man attempt to preach and say, he has the gifts of preaching. He communicated the word of God to me today and applied it to my life. And so, and in the case of elders and deacons, the different functions of those offices will be seen in the person who aspires to that office already functioning. And it's there, it's recognized, and the congregation will look and say, yep, that looks to me like a deacon. That looks to me like an elder. In fact, Pastor Holmland was speaking of someone in their congregation who has newly become a member, a young man that he said, he has deacon written all over him. So that's what the church does, and especially its leaders. But the whole congregation, this is why we vote to ordain men in the local congregation or vote to call a man to the ministry of the word in a local congregation, is because it takes the whole church's recognition of the inner call. And so notice that where this comes from in the Bible, the inner call part of it comes from, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul writes this to Timothy. And then Peter tells ministers and elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. So that is to say, not under an outward compulsion, but an inner compulsion, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then the fifth vow, actually, for ministers of the word says this, have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? That's such a beautifully framed question, and it gets right at that inner motivation. Of course, it assumes as well the outward recognition of that call. The third thing, okay, we have character and gifts, we have the inner and outer call. There's got to be a training period for any office. And I have developed over the years training curriculum, a whole series of lectures and times to get together and talk about different issues for both elders and deacons. And then, of course, ministers have extensive training in the academically as well as by through internship. We hope this next summer to have an intern again. We did several summers ago, and we hope to do that again because that's an important part of the training. But no one should enter any office in the church without the appropriate training. It's really essential, and I think Presbyterians generally have done a really good job at this. We've always insisted on a high level of training for ministers of the word, including ordinarily an undergraduate degree as well as a Master of Divinity, which is a 3-year program if you really put your nose at the grindstone and don't have to work much outside. And it's oftentimes nowadays, because of the expenses, a 4- or 5-year program. So it's a lot of training. And some men go on to get Master of Theology, which is a, an advanced graduate degree or even a doctor of ministry or PhD. So there's lots of training required. And I know when I got done with my Master of Divinity from Westminster in Philadelphia and got into the ministry, I sort of wiped my brow after my first few counseling sessions and problems to face in the church and thought, I am just barely trained enough to begin this work. It's serious, it's complicated, and it involves a lot of study. And the same is true, of course, with slightly less rigor of elders and deacons as well. And then, yes, the question is this uniform the requirement for training of deacons in particular? And Carl was saying that when he and several other of our deacons went to the first deacon summit of the OPC, that a great number of those men had not been formally trained. I have to say that I was shocked when I heard that. And it is required that officers be trained. Now, it doesn't give a curriculum. Interestingly, it does give a curriculum for ministers of the word. So we have that as an appendix in the Book of Church Order. And so that's very interesting, and we probably need to do something like that for elders and deacons. I would say that uniformly, if you had the same question to, let's say, an elders summit, which we've never had, you would find that it was only a very slim minority that had just the opposite right. So why are we slack with the diaconate? I don't know, but it's not a good thing, and it would be the one area of tremendous weakness. One thing to remember is that our churches are small, generally. We're one of the larger ones in our presbytery. In Christendom, we're not really a large church, but in the OPC, we are. And it takes a lot of time to train. And I would suspect that probably because of the pressures on men in really small churches to do everything, that it ends up being that they slack off on that. One thing, I'm sure that there would be some kind of meeting with the elders in order to determine that they are able to take the vow to uphold the Westminster standards in our Book of Order, because that's part of what the vows and the commitment requires. John, that's a severe weakness, because I don't know how a minister of the word could function without well-trained and, you know, alert men in the diaconate and in the eldership. And you find out that it causes problems down the road in churches where men are not properly trained. So in any case, it's certainly something to be prayerful for. I would say, though, that the eldership in the OPC, men like G.I. Williamson, for example, for a long time, if you look up in the index, when I first took over as editor of Ordained Servant, I looked at the index to see what major subjects had been covered. And I could see there were some areas that I wanted to cover that hadn't been even touched, a few others that had only been touched a little. But one that was touched a lot is eldership. You look up in the index under elder or eldership, and you'll find that there's an extensive coverage, because that was one of the things that G.I. really felt was a necessity in the church. And he'd seen it as a weakness that elders should be trained and active in pastoral ministry in the church. And so we owe that to him as a great debt. Scriptural examples of ordination would be that in Acts 6, which we read last week, we see seven men ordained by the laying on of hands for the diaconate. And then in Acts 13, 1-3, let's listen to this scripture and what it teaches us about ordination. This is Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, and then, of course, his name changes at that point in Acts to Paul. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, which is Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, we know Paul, if you read the beginning of Galatians, went through an extensive training period. It was not in a formal seminary, but they were both would have been trained and well prepared and recognized by the church. But here, of course, we have what we've never had in presbytery. The Lord said, set these men apart. So this was a special, unique revelation from heaven that they were to be set apart for the work. Notice that they fasted. And I really think that time of fasting and prayer is important, and that's something that we do tend to neglect in the church, and especially associated with the ordination of officers in the church. And then you see that other officers end up doing the ordaining. So in other words, it's like the session ordains elders and deacons. And then the presbytery, which we will see actually this coming Friday up in West Lebanon, New Hampshire, Tim Herndon is going to be installed, but it's by the presbytery. He's going to be installed to be the church planter for a group that will be also designated at that meeting as a mission work of our presbytery. It's a very exciting mission work that we're very enthusiastic about. But it's the presbytery that does that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, Timothy seemed to always need encouragement in his ministry. And so Paul says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders, a lot of translations just simply say the presbytery, laid their hands on you. And so he's reminding him of his ordination. Very important, because I do this when I lecture on the topic of preaching in the electronic media, is I think men have been intimidated to believe that preaching, live pastoral preaching, is somehow an inferior means of communication. And I like to remind them that not only did God ordain you to the ministry of the word, but he ordained the means of communicating, which is you live preaching to God's people face to face. There's nothing superior to that. And I remind men that their ordination, their calling, is as ministers of the word. That is number one. And Paul's doing exactly that with Timothy. And then we also need to realize that ordination is not a sacrament as in the Roman Church. The Roman Church has seven sacraments. We have two, because the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and baptism only. They are signs and seal of the covenant of grace, and they are meant for all of God's people. So ordination and other things in the church, of course, there's some sacraments that are added that aren't in the Bible. Ordination is in the Bible, but it's not a sacrament. It's not a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's actually the conferral of authority to fulfill a particular office. And so that's just an important distinction for us to remember. And then the fifth thing is that ordination does confer authority to perform the tasks of a specific office. It's interesting that Waters doesn't tend to emphasize that it confers authority. I don't think he disagrees with it, and he says it kind of in a roundabout way, but the word authority, which is not really popular in our culture, is very important. Now, the authority, though, is not legislative. It's not a legislative authority. That is to say that we can't say, well, I think this is a good idea, and this is the way it's going to be. It's got to be in the Bible. And that's the difference between a prophet who was bringing fresh revelation from heaven, unique to that era of the apostles, whereas ministers of the word are simply basing everything they say on what the Bible teaches. And so very important to distinguish between ministerial authority, ministering the word, and legislative authority, which was actually giving the word. And the word, of course, is complete. Let me read a few things that I'm taking from this. By the way, I spoke to you about the report of the Committee on Women in Office. This was long before the era of word processing. As I can remember, having someone type out this entire report, and they had to do it about six or eight times in order to get all the corrections and changes. And this is what I brought to present this to the General Assembly. This was a knee-knocking experience for a young minister, let me tell you, because there was a lot of debate over the question of the office of deacon and should women be ordained to the office of deacon. Because within the Reformed Church, that's always been something that's been debatable. minister of the word and elder has never been debatable, but deacon has been. And anyone who's interested, this is my notes for the presentation, so it's all got hen scratching and diagrams and all kinds of other stuff, but it's online under General Assembly at the top bar of our website, opc.org. And if you go to General Assembly and then look down in the middle of the page, you'll see General Assembly Papers or Papers of the Assembly, something like that. Click there, and then down near the bottom, you want to take the second one. We did a first report on the hermeneutics of women in office, which is how do we interpret certain Bible passages? What are our principles of interpretation? But then finally, the assembly wanted us to give a full report on the matter of women in church office. And it covers the regulative principle, the nature of women as created and redeemed, the order of authority and subordination to which women are subject. These are all foundational considerations. And then women in special office, the nature of ordination in special office. We looked at the biblical, the church historical, and then the office of elder, the office of deacon, biblical and church historical. And then we looked at women in the general office, biblical teaching on the identity of women, and then women in the life of the early church with conclusions. And then after that, a long debate with Bob Strimple, who is one of my favorite professors, leading the charge against the majority report. But it was a fruitful conversation. If you're interested in that, it's all there to be had. Daniel? No, that's not part of a report at all. That's just simply a separate chapter that I wrote and that others wrote and contributed to, having to do with two or three office. So that's a different question. We don't address the matter of women's ordination there at all. Also, though, afterwards, the New Horizons asked both Bob Strimple and I to sort of summarize our positions on this question of women in office. And I wrote one in response to him. I think his is in the month before, and then mine came in the August, September of 1988. And if anyone's interested, I could email you this. I have it on a PDF. And I titled it, Phoebe Was a Deaconess, But She Was Not Ordained. So I was injecting a little bit of humor there, although that's really the sum of what I concluded. Okay, so the reason I mentioned that there is because it is on the matter of the nature of ordination that this whole question of women's ordination to the diaconate hinges. If you answer that, if we understand biblically what ordination is, then we can answer the question, should women be ordained to any special office? So we look at ordination, and I've lifted a few things from this report, and I'm just going to read them the way that I wrote them initially, because I did the church historical sections. By the way, the sections on the New Testament evidence that Dr. Gaffin did are just superb exegesis. They're wonderfully done. And he goes and shows the relationship between office in the church and authority in the family, in the household, and shows how Paul uses the word household to refer to the church, so that there is an analogy there between authority exercised in the family, the household of families, and the authority exercised in the church. And so it was with Owen's contemporary, that is John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, George Gillespie, who lived from 1613 to 1649, that the nature of ordination in its relationship to authority became explicit. In Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming, he refuted the Erastians who maintained that church elders have no authority to govern. And the Erastians, by the way, it's very interesting if you look back at the history, the context in which the Westminster Assembly debated and did its work. We're actually watching something. It's an old PBS series from 1970, and it's on Queen Elizabeth I. It is a superb six-part series, and it teaches you a lot about the ways that monarchs thought about their authority. The Erastians were Christian leaders who believed that the state had final authority over the church, a completely unbiblical position. And thankfully, the Westminster Assembly really began to sort that out. And so they basically had a vested interest in saying that church elders and ministers don't have authority. it's the state that has the final authority, and particularly elders in terms of governing authority in the church, they had a problem with. And so Gillespie maintained that scriptures in Hebrews 13:7 and Timothy 3:4-6, 12 and 5:17 give elders the clear authority to rule. Scripture makes clear references to the ordination and election of church officers in Acts 1:6 and 14. This ordination, Gillespie insisted, standeth in the mission of the deputation of a man to an ecclesiastical function with power and authority to perform the same. So, when a deacon is elected, he has the authority and the power conferred to him to fulfill the functions of the diaconate, which is leadership in the temporal ministry of the church, the ministry of mercy. So there's authority there. And thus are pastors ordained when they are sent to a people with power to preach the word, minister the sacraments, and exercise ecclesiastical discipline among them. He goes on to say, the essential act of ordination is a simple deputation and application of a minister to his ministerial function with power to perform it. One could simply insert the word authority there, with authority to perform it. Dr. Samuel Miller, after which Miller Chapel at Princeton Theological Seminary is named, I think I mentioned that last week, he was basically early part of the 19th century, a professor of ecclesiastical history and church government in Princeton. In his essay on the warrant, nature, and duties of the office of ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church, which was 1831, this was long before the soundbite was invented, defined ordination that solemn rite or act by which a candidate for any office in the Church of Christ is authoritatively designated to that office by those who are clothed with power for that purpose. Those who ordain have the power to ordain others to the same office. Just like a civil judge, the elder is clothed with power to execute his office. They are fully invested with the office and with all the powers and privileges which it includes. Ordination is an act not only official, but also authoritative. In the contemporary Reformed churches, Christ's transmission of delegated authority through ordination is reflected in the vows of officers and the congregational vows of submission. This is true of deacons as well as elders' vows in the CRC. In the form of government of the OPC in 25:6, in the prescribed form for the ordination of ruling elders and deacons, the congregation is asked to promise and yield him all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him. And so there, you've taken those vows when we've ordained elders and deacons to give them the obedience that is due to their office. Now, notice, it's not in any other respect but to the duties of the diaconate or the eldership or the ministry of the word. So in other words, similar to the federal government, though many people have forgotten this, the powers and authority are delegated. They're explicitly enumerated powers, and those that are not enumerated, they have no authority to perform. And that's true of church office as well as it is in our constitution of federal office. And so, that's ordination. And remember, the main point there is that it confers authority to fulfill a particular task of leadership in the church. Questions or comments? Daniel? Well, yes, and that's not a phrase that we should be afraid of, though you may have heard it abused. So the question is, what does spiritual authority mean? That's a term that Daniel has heard used, and he wants to know what that phrase means. Of course, it may mean something in different circles, but we're talking precisely about spiritual authority. And that is to say, it's the authority of the word. It's the authority to apply the word. This is what elders do pastorally to the life of the congregation, and for deacons to apply the word in terms of the ministry of mercy and the temporal affairs of the church. So it is all spiritual. And in fact, Waters makes a point of saying that in the office of deacon, which some might think because it has to do with buildings and helping helping the poor or the needy is not spiritual, but it is as spiritual as any other office. It involves the work that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has gifted the church to perform. So good question. Thank you, Daniel. Yes, Bill? Good question. Really, it's a comment on Luther's doctrine. And this was a Reformation doctrine of the liberty of the conscience, is the positive way of putting it, and being constrained. The constraining of conscience, the binding of conscience, is only by the Word of God in the matters of the church. Now, there are other things, there are other commitments that we have in life that we are constrained by. In fact, the civil law is, we're constrained to obey that, to stop at stop signs and pay our taxes. Because the Scripture tells us that as well in a general way, and then specifically tells us about taxes. But Jesus chided the Pharisees for following the doctrines and commandments of men. And so when it comes to the church and the true religion, that's where we are bound only by Scripture. And when people add to Scripture their own rules and want to bind the consciences of the church, then there's a problem. John. Yeah, excellent point that it's the... Because we are the elders and ministers in the church, and the deacons are bound by the Word of God. So we don't go beyond that in terms of the function of what we're doing. It's bound by the Word of God. Now, we've all seen abuses of that where people try to go beyond the Word of God and say, listen to me. And I'll never forget a wonderful example of this in the session, one of the session meetings a long time ago, and someone was just disagreeing with what we were saying. The counsel that we were giving was clearly in the Word of God. It was just so clear. And this person basically said, well, I need to get a second opinion to get guidance. And that person said, no, your guidance that God has given you is right here in this session. We're the ones that God has given to you as a gift to give you guidance in this area. Well, this person had already made up their mind, and so they really weren't open to our guidance, which is a very dangerous thing to do spiritually, because our guidance wasn't just an opinion. It was very clearly rooted in what the Bible says and what our confession reiterates in summary fashion. And so the authority is very limited, but it's very real. One of the reasons that people don't like authority, apart from the fact that we're naturally rebellious, is the fact that we see so much abuse of authority. You know, we've seen this in the Catholic Church, and we've seen it in evangelical churches. We've seen abuses of authority. And so that, you know, it gives us pause, and it rightly should. But once, at the end of the day, when we've considered what the Bible teaches us about authority, we should expect in healthy churches that it's going to be used well and used for God's glory and used for the benefit and blessing of God's people. Daniel, you had your hand up? That's right. So we have to, those who exercise authority need to do it with great care, humility, and compassion. Bill. Yeah, it's used in our book of order. Bill is reminding us of what a blessing it is to have a God-given authority structure. I was just thinking the other day as I was looking at pictures in the newspaper of chaos in different places. You see it in Syria, you see it in Egypt, you see it in Nigeria, you see it in some of our urban centers here in the United States. A postman just shot, you know, arbitrarily recently, and so you see that kind of chaos, and it made me think, what would it be like to live without any civil authority? It would be hell. In a sinful world with sinners, it would be hell, because there would be no restraints. And it's interesting to watch, you know, with some people in terms of politics, certain elections have caused the gun sales to go up in our country, and why is that? Well, even though I think sometimes people are maybe a little bit unnecessarily reacting, the fact is that they do understand the importance of civil order. And that's also God-given, the civil order. And so we feel it in, let's say, in spades in the church, because we realize that we not only need civil order to protect our property and our lives, but we need the spiritual order to protect our eternal life as it functions in our souls. John? Yeah, it's interesting that from our founding era, you have the French sociologist de Tocqueville, who came here and wrote extensively about his observations of American life, much of it positive, but he also understood some of the dangers of individualism. And part of what made our nation great is this dependence not on government, but on self to get things done, to achieve things, and then voluntary associations to get things done, which we still have loads of in the United States, which is rather unique historically. But that radical individualism has a serious downside because, as you were saying, without the leadership in the church, without elders, ministers, elders, and deacons, you're on your own. And what you find out when you're truly on your own is it's not pleasant or easy. In fact, ultimately, the Bible teaches us that being on your own spiritually is impossible. And people will say that. They'll say, well, where do you see church membership in the New Testament? And of course, I've actually have written on how it actually is very clearly taught that there were membership roles in the New Testament, actually. And the idea of the book of life, and there were a whole bunch of metaphors used both in the Old and the New Testament that show that church membership and church roles are an essential part of distinguishing between the world and the church. But what I often say, apart from that more technical argument with based on certain passages, is simply that it's assumed in the New Testament that everyone was part of the church. So that mentality of radical individualism was just not there. And, you know, the idea of being free without limits is a kind of ideal that we have now, free to make all the choices that we want about everything. But the initial idea of freedom from in Scripture is that we are free to become what God intended us to be. And the difference between that and the other kind of freedom is like night and day. The other kind of freedom is the kind of freedom that tries to reinvent ourselves all the time and that thinks that actually human nature is malleable. You can actually change it. I think part of that is because of some of our evolutionary presuppositions. But the fact is that freedom in Scripture is the freedom to become what God intended us to be. And that freedom is only possible when we do it God's way. And that's why what Waters is saying is that this is how Jesus runs his church. That's his way of forming his people and bringing them into the ultimate glory that he's intended for us. Daniel. That's right. A comment just that the Bible teaches that the leadership in the church is God's main means of discipling God's people. And we see this at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. And that it's interesting that the evangelical church, which has largely jettisoned the idea that the Bible gives us a system of church government, it's basically said, no, it doesn't. We have to figure that out on our own. And so we have all these different discipleship programs. And I want to say that the discipleship program that God has given us is in the government of the church. It's in the means of grace. And that's the center of the church's life. That's why the Lord's Day is so important and all that we do here on the Lord's Day. So we're at the end of our time, and we didn't even begin to talk about women in office. We'll do that in more detail.